Hall is going to be closed all week. So there's going to be some people over there painting. So don't go over there for any reason, really. If it's on fire, then the firemen can go in. Otherwise, we'll just stay out of there. All right, we're going to try Psalm 9 again. You've all had a week to work on that tune, and I'm sure you've been working on it all week long, so we should be able to sing with gusto this morning. Or you're like me and you've been working on it for the last 24 hours, and it may not be quite so much gusto. But we're going to try. Last week we stumbled through it, and maybe this week we'll do a little bit better. Let's see, let's try 2, 3, 4. Let's see if we can get through verse 9 of Psalm 9. One of the things I'm going to be mentioning in the lesson this morning is that this psalm, like every other scripture, ought to point us to the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we sing this morning about our foes being turned back and falling and perishing at the sight of the Lord, consider that that's what happened when Christ died for our sins and rose again. He conquered our enemies, death, sin, hell, and the grave. And so let's try to sing this and see how well we can do. We're going to try to sing verses 1 through 9 if it's not too bad. Lord, Thee I'll praise with all my heart. Thy wonders all proclaim. In Thee, Most High, I'll greatly joy and sing unto Thy name. When back my foes were turned, they fell and perished at Thy sight. For Thou maintains my right and cause on thrones that's judging right. The heathen Thou rebuked hast, the wicked overthrown. Thou hast put out their names that they may nevermore be known. Oh, when me now destructions have an end perpetual, Thou cities razed perished with them, is their memorial. God shall endure for he doth, for judgment set his throne. In righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will He be in times of trouble, to distress. Good job, I'm impressed. All right, let's go ahead and turn over now to Psalm 9. Pastor Michael was going through a kind of a verse-by-verse exposition showing you what he did in his personal study and his personal application before we got into the just exposition of the psalm. And I'm not going to finish out what he was telling you about his personal study and application, because it was his personal study and application. So if he wants to finish that out next week, maybe he will. But I'm just going to move into just a general introduction of the psalm this morning, and hopefully maybe even start on a verse-by-verse exposition of verses 1 and 2. Let me give you a little bit of an introduction, and then once we get through that section of the introduction, I'll read the whole psalm so that we're kind of reading it with some of these thoughts in mind. We're told in the introduction in our Bibles that this psalm is to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, a psalm of David. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about what Muthlaban means, and when I say that, I mean, please don't come up to me afterwards and give me a dogmatic answer about what Muthlaban means. I did that one time. I said in a sermon, I'm not going to give a dogmatic answer. Someone came after and said, I'll tell you what it means. And they just told me what it means. Okay, then. I'm glad you know. But the Scripture doesn't define it for us. Okay, so I'm not going to be dogmatic where the Scriptures aren't dogmatic. It says Muthlaban. What we can do is we can break down the etymology of the word and kind of see where it came from. See where some of the roots come from. The word muth in Hebrew means death. People are pretty much in agreement that much of it is true. The Laban part is what's a little bit harder to decipher. We know the end, ben, that means son in Hebrew. For those of you who've read the book or seen the movie Ben-Hur, you know that means son of Hur. We're familiar with Hebrew words like Benjamin or Ben Ezra, if you read much of John Gill, things like this. So we understand that Ben means son. So some have interpreted Muthlaban to mean concerning the death of the son. Just by breaking down the etymology of the word in Hebrew, that seems like maybe that's one of the possible definitions of what Muthlaban means. But then that brings us to the next question. What does concerning the death of the son mean? Why is that affixed to this psalm? And there's some different ideas about that. One idea is that some have assumed that that was the title of some other song that was well known at that time. So there was a song called Concerning the Death of the Son, and David sang, this is the tune we're going to sing this psalm to. Maybe that's the case. The Scriptures don't tell us that, but that's what some have made a guess at what it might have been to been referring to. Don't strain at that. Don't start going digging through historical records to find a song called Muthlaban so that we can sing the tune that they were singing it to, because we just don't know that that's the case, and the tune isn't inspired and recorded for us here in the Scriptures. Spurgeon said, the Holy Spirit has wished this book to come down to us in its present order and place in the Hebrew songbook, and has all the words as God intended for us to have. So we're going to sing it that way, and we're going to sing it with joy and with gratitude that we have it here. We're going to use this tune that fits the rendering that we have in the Scottish Psalter. So don't strain at that, but that's one idea. When you see to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, some have assumed that's what it's talking about. Others have assumed that David isn't talking about the tune, but he's talking about the contents of this psalm, that perhaps he wrote it concerning the death of a son. Our first thought would be Absalom, right? Absalom was David's enemy and David's son. It seems odd, based on the story that we have of Absalom's death, it doesn't seem to fit, because this is a song of joy and praise to God over destroying David's enemies. And that's not the response we see from David in the Scriptures, and it's not the response we would expect to see from a father concerning the death of his son, that he would be singing songs of joy and gratitude and praise to God at his defeat. So I think that one's a little bit strained. Some have suggested it's talking about Goliath. Why Laban or the son would be connected to Goliath isn't very clear, but when you think of David singing a song of joy because of an enemy defeated, that would be the first one that would come to our minds, right? David defeating Goliath. Someone gave an interesting speculation that the word Nabal, remember Abigail's husband Nabal, is Laban backwards. So maybe it's talking about Laban's death when David was going out to defeat his enemy and God defeated him for him. The fact is we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us, but if you're trying to read the psalm and speculate what maybe he's talking about, Laban, the death of his son, those are some ideas for you to mull over. And all of them, to one degree or another, fit this psalm, because that's what this psalm is primarily about. It's about God defeating his enemies, and David obviously being a picture of Christ. One of the most interesting speculations that I read about this is that some associate this psalm with the death of the Messiah, the Son of God, concerning the death of the Son. And certainly we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to defeat all of our foes and overcome them. According to John Gill, even some of the Jewish rabbis said this psalm is talking about the future age of the Messiah, when all of God's enemies will be defeated. And I would agree with them in that respect, certainly, that this psalm is for us. It's not just a historical record of what God did for David in history, but it's a song for us to sing of thanksgiving to God for defeating our enemies. And we know that the enemies that God has defeated for us have been defeated in Jesus Christ, specifically in the death of Jesus Christ. And so if we read the psalm in that light, I believe that's going to give us the most help, the most reality. We know that much of the Old Testament was given in types, pictures, shadows, and now in Jesus Christ it's all been revealed. The light has been shed on those. So let's read Psalm. I'm going to read all of Psalm 9, and I want you to think about this psalm and the aspect of it pointing us to Jesus. That Jesus, the Son of God, died, rose again, and is now seated on the throne of heaven, judging all of the earth and the enemies in light of his sacrifice. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Now doesn't that take on a glorious reality when we think of it in the picture of Jesus Christ defeating our enemies and sitting on the throne of heaven. He has judged and he will judge. Both are true in this psalm and in the time in which we live. So let's try to outline this psalm a little bit. All of this outline is going to tie back to a main theme. So remember that these psalms are given to us broken up like this because they have a main theme to them. So a lot of the scriptures, we got the chapter breakups later, like the epistles in the New Testament were written as whole letters and they were later broken up into chapters and verses. But the Psalms were given to us this way in this breakup, at least by chapter, because they each, under inspiration, are tied to a general theme. So the general theme of Psalm 9 is God receiving glory through overthrowing his enemies. That's the general idea throughout the whole psalm. So as we break this down into some sections and look at kind of an outline, recognize that each of these points tie back to one main theme. It's like when I preach my sermon, most of you have probably noticed, most people have commented to me on it, I'm very linear in the way that I preach a sermon. I have 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, you know, Roman numeral 1, 2, 3. And that seems to be all tying back to one main point, though. That seems to be what the psalmist is doing here. Verses 1 through 6 are thanksgiving and praise to God because of what God has done in destroying his enemies. So 1 and 2, I'll praise thee with my whole heart. I'll show forth thy marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in them. I will sing praise to thy name. Mine enemies are turned back. They shall fall and perish at thy presence, for thou hast maintained my right and cause. Thou sat in thy throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. So David says, I'm going to focus my praise, both with my lips and with my actions, toward God for the power and might that he has shown in overcoming and stilling all of those who are in opposition to the king. Verses 7 through 12 seem to point to his future works. So a lot of verses 3 through 6 have to do with past works, but 7 through 12 seem to mostly all be written in the future tense. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. See how those are written in a future-looking tense? He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood. So all of this terminology seems to be looking to the future. So David says, I recognize and I'm praising you for the fact of the wondrous works you've already done in defeating your foes and sitting in your throne and judging the nations. But I'm also looking forward to the completion of that, to when you do that in the future in a way that is complete and finished. Verses 13 and 14 are a prayer for mercy and protection. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble. But again, what is this point? What's the main theme it's pointing back to? That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. So we're in the whole main theme of God's victory over his enemies. And in the midst of that, one of the subpoints is David asking for mercy and protection. In the midst of your anger and fury and dominion over those who stand opposed to you, have mercy on me. Consider the trouble that I'm suffering too in the midst of these who hate David, that hate me. And he recognizes that it's God who lifts him up from the gates of hell. Verses 15 through 17 then talk of the destruction of the wicked. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, isn't that an interesting contrast? They're caught in their own net. They're falling in their own pit. And it's the Lord who executes judgment. So the Lord has set these things up in such a way that the wicked fall into their own devices. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Now, that's an act of God. The scriptures tell us, fear not him that can destroy body only, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. So there's two realities about the destruction of the wicked. One is that there's built-in natural consequences that bring about pain and misery and death for the wicked. And there's also the sovereign work of God in his judgment against the wicked. So it's not one or the other. So someone told me one time, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. The scripture says, fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. So it is God who casts men into hell. But there's also the reality that we put ourselves in situations that bring about death and misery and destruction. And so both realities are there. They're not in opposition to one another. And then verses 18 through 20 are a threefold act of God. Verse 18 is God's care for the needy and the poor. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Verse 19 is the restraining of man and the judgment of the heathen. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. So restrain him. Don't let him win. Don't let him have the final victory. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. And verse 20, all the nations cause to fear and know that they are men and God is God. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. So that would be kind of a general outline. 1 through 6, thanksgiving for God's past destruction of the wicked and the enemies of God. 7 through 12, the future works of God's judgment proclaimed. Verses 13 and 14, a prayer for protection and mercy in the midst of this for David. Verses 15 through 17, God's judgment on the wicked. And verses 18 through 20, the threefold action of God. So if you want to break it down into an outline, there's kind of a general outline. Again, recognize the important thing is to recognize the main theme, which is that we are to give honor and glory and praise to God because he is victorious over all. There is no one who has the final victory over God. You may find in your own studies or that someone else has done a better outline than that, but it was pretty helpful and understandable to me. So hopefully it is to you. So now let's work on a verse-by-verse exposition, starting in verse 1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So notice that the praise and the showing forth that David discusses here starts in his heart. Jesus tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So whatever's in our heart is what ends up coming out of our lips in its fullness and reality. We can lie. We can be hypocrites. We can say something and it not really be in our heart. That's not what this is saying. But eventually, the reality comes out. James tells us that the tongue is set on fire of hell. So if our heart belongs to hell, if we're children of hell, like Jesus called the Pharisees in his day, then eventually that's going to come out in our mouth. We may cover it up for a time, but God is not mocked. Eventually the reality comes out. Well, the opposite is true as well. If our heart is full of love and joy and worship and gratitude and thankfulness, that's what's going to be coming out of our mouth. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 is one of the places where we see Jesus' words to the Pharisees. When Jesus applies a prophecy from Isaiah to that generation. Jesus answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So for the Pharisees, it didn't start with the heart and come out of the lips. It started in the lips and never was in the heart. Their lips honored him, but their heart didn't. And so David says, I will praise you with my whole heart. It's going to start in my heart and my whole heart, and out of that my lips are going to speak. There was a Scottish minister in the late 1500s, early 1600s, named William Cowper, not to be confused with the famous hymn writer of the 1700s and 1800s. But a Scottish minister about 100 years before that said, A vessel, by the scent thereof, tells what liquor is in it. So should our mouths smell continually of that mercy wherewith our hearts have been refreshed. For we are called vessels of mercy. And that's from Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 9, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So William Cowper's taking that reference there and trying to draw very literal analogies for us to lay side by side with what our lives are. So you know, you pick up an unmarked jug and you smell it. What's in here? Is there milk in here? Is there juice in here? Is there tea in here? As he was talking about, particularly, you can know what kind of liquor. Is this, ooh, man, that's moonshine or that's brandy. You can tell by the smell what's in it. So William Cowper's saying our hearts are called vessels of mercy. That is, God has filled us up with his mercy. He's been merciful to us. God has shown his mercy by showing mercy to us. And William Cowper says, therefore, our mouths should smell of mercy. When people hear us talk, when people see the way we conduct ourselves and how our lips are reacting to God, it ought to be, wow, there's a heart that's full of mercy. There's someone that mercy has been shown to. And when our lips are very full of sharpness and bitterness and anger and envy and backbiting, that's a scent of what's in our heart. That's putting off an odor. And so David determines. He makes a predetermined goal that he's going to make his lips match the reality of the mercy that's been shown to his heart. And he not only says that it will be his lips, but he also talks about his life. So he says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Now, certainly we can show forth by our words. We can talk in such a way that makes a display, a show of God's works in us. But what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So it goes both ways. I know we've addressed this before, but that supposed statement, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, is just a total twisting of the gospel. Because you can't preach the gospel without words. So don't think, because I'm nice, people are going to know of the marvelous works that God has done. No, determine to do it with your lips. Praise him with your lips out of your heart, but also have the works that go along with it. Because if you're the type of person who's always talking about the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God, and then your life is showing forth rotten fruit, is showing forth pride and bitterness and anger and backbiting and whatever other works of the flesh that are made evident, then God's not going to receive glory from that. People are going to say, oh yeah, they love to talk about Jesus, but they don't act like they've ever met him. They don't act like there's actually a reality in their life. A man named E.W. Hengstenberg said, the heart is the instrument of praise, the mouth only its organ. So the real music is coming from the heart, and the mouth is simply that end of the horn or those organ pipes that go up. It's simply the conduit to show what the instrument is playing. And I think that's a good picture as well. So David says the praise for God is going to come out of a whole heart. So what does that tell us? The contrast to that would be that half-heartedness and the lessening of praise go hand in hand. If you are like the lukewarm church in Revelation, neither good for hot nor cold, if you're that half-hearted Christian, partially committed, I'm going to be a Christian on Sunday and when I'm with Christians, when it's beneficial to me, but I'm going to be like the world the rest of the time and deny Christ by my actions and what I love and praise the rest of the time, then praise to God is not going to be shown forth. It's not going to be helpful. People are going to recognize the falsity of it. So, verse 1 says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. When we see God's works is when it's easiest to praise Him for them. Right? And that's natural. That's right. That's the way God set things up to be naturally in order. You merrily avoid a car wreck and you pull over on the side and thank you, Lord. Whew, you were merciful to me there. I'm going to praise you for that. You tell your family when you get home, God was good to me today. Boy, I could have been dead. And so we see His marvelous work and we praise Him for it. But David determines beforehand, when this happens, I will praise you. It won't simply be a haphazard action that, well, if I think of it when it happens, I will. But David has a determination here that I'm going to look for God's works. I'm going to show forth God's works. I'm going to point out to people, look at how God worked there and look at how God worked here. If we simply wait until something good happens to show thanksgiving, we're not showing a heart that's committed to give thanks in everything, as the scriptures tell us is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us, that we would in everything give thanks. Now, of course, everywhere we go in the world, this is the way that people expect us to give thanks, and they, in a sense, continue to train and catechize us in this method. Have you ever gone to buy something? And let's say you buy the wrong size shirt and you go back to the store the next day and you say, I'm so sorry, this was totally an error on my part. I just didn't look at the tag closely enough. I thought it said a 6. It said an 8. Can I return it? Can I exchange for another one? Well, we're really not supposed to do that. But yeah, I'll help you out. And they go and they exchange it for you. Oh, thank you so much. I really, really appreciate it. No problem. Hey, would you fill out this survey saying how I was able to help you today? Have you ever had something like that happen? They go out of their way to help you. And then they're like, hey now, would you tell my manager that I did a good job in customer service here? They're training us. When something good happens, give thanks for it. Make sure you recompense gratitude for the good that's been done to you, and then they're going to post it on their website or on their banner out front. Kathy says, best customer service I've ever received, and they use that to promote how good they are. But the psalmist says ahead of time, I know God is good. I know the character of God. I know He will continue to be merciful and good and gracious and long-suffering. So I am determining right now to praise Him and to show forth His marvelous works. Notice He says in verse 1, I will praise Thee, O Lord. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. And then in verse 14, that I may show forth all Thy praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in Thy salvation. This is the first Lord's Day of a new year, 2022. A good resolution for you this year might be to resolve like David did, that I'm going to give thanks to God. I'm going to praise Him for His marvelous works. I'm going to look for things that He's done in the past and let people know how good and gracious and kind and benevolent He is. And every time something else happens, I'm going to show it forth. I'm going to recognize that God has been good this year. I'm going to complain and murmur less and praise and glorify God more. If each day we would rise with that determination, with that resolution, then we could go forth looking for things to give God glory and praise for instead of looking for things to murmur and complain about. And if our mindset is stayed on that, it will help us. Because we know we still wrestle with the flesh. We know that. I don't have to convince any of you here that we still wrestle with the flesh. And so if we simply wait for when I feel like praising God, when it comes up, and oh yeah, wow, that was a good thing, then I will. It's not going to happen all that often. Because we're going to have a bend to the negative. We're going to have a bend to the flesh. But if instead we'll determine that God's given me, made me a partaker of His nature, He's given me a new heart, and I'm going to use that heart to glorify Him and to show forth all of His marvelous works, then not only would our day start on the right foot, but our day would also probably end on a much better foot. So we're going to go ahead and stop there. I guess at the end of verse 1, I discussed verse 2 a little bit as far as the aspect of determination. But like I said, perhaps Pastor Michael will finish his personal application. If not, then we'll just jump back in at verse 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness and Your mercy to us. Help us to have this mind, even the mind that was in Christ Jesus, a mind and a heart that's determined to do Your will. To always do that which pleases the Father. And that our lips would be instruments of grace. That they would sound forth the reality that's in our heart. That as our hearts have been made vessels of mercy, so our lips might ever carry the savor of that mercy. Help us as we move now into the time of further worship and preaching, that You would be glorified in all that's said and done here today. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.